Today's scripture comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 14, verses 8 through 24. Genesis 14, 8 through 24. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is God's word.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Sam, and I'm the associate pastor at Great Commission Community Church, and it's my privilege to stand before you and preach and share God's word with you all. If you're here once again for the very first time, we're coming back. Welcome back. Welcome, and we're so privileged and glad that you are able to worship with us. Would you bow with me in prayer as I begin our message this morning called The Battle Within? The battle within. Father, we come to you this day and we thank you that you are an active God, a living God, a patient God, a loving God, a God who pursues those who feel unworthy, who feel unpursuable, and yet your grace continues to reach out to us. So Lord, we pray right now through your word, spoken and heard and received, may we sense how near you are, how much we are loved by you, and who we are because of who you are and what you're doing in our lives. Help us to hear and to receive and to respond by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I do go into our message this morning, I do want to echo the announcement made by Ray and Patrice. And I do want to challenge, actually, the husbands and the fathers to make it a priority to join us on that 4th, on the 4th of October. It's only 2 weekends away. And please invest in your marriage. God has entrusted you with a marriage. It's a gift. Are you building into it? Are you investing in it? So I encourage, especially the men in the room, if your wife has been asking you, wholeheartedly embrace it. And if she hasn't asked, maybe you'll take the initiative to say, let's invest in each other in this marriage, because we know that God has greater things in store for us, and we want to learn what that means. So I hope to see you there. I'll be there with my wife. I've been to probably a dozen marriage conferences, can't learn and grow enough so I can reflect Christ greater in my marriage and through my marriage to the world. So hope to see a lot of you guys there. All right. Vicky, where are you? Thank you for reading all those names from Lord of the Rings, okay? I felt like she was reading out of a Tolkien book, okay? Great job, okay? And I actually spared you. I skipped the first seven verses. I'll explain it without having you read it, but great, great job. Before we go straight into our text, I do want to provide a story to set up this message. According to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, the 2014 Ebola outbreak is the largest outbreak in history and the first in West Africa, with over 5,300 cases reported and the death toll rising now up to over 2,600 people. Many of you have followed or have heard already about a very well-known physician. A few weeks ago, late in July, Dr. Kent Brantley, he woke up feeling under the weather, in his own words, after he was working tirelessly for weeks to treat Ebola-infected patients at the ELWA hospital in Monrovia, Liberia. He quickly recognized the symptoms of the disease in himself, and he isolated himself, and then he shared this, that this is how he prayed, that God would help me to be faithful even in this illness, and that in his life or death, that God would be glorified. Remarkable. It's a believer, Dr. Kent Brantley, who captured the international headlines. While he was actually in the isolation unit, when he was brought back to the Emory University Hospital, he shared this from this unit, these words. He said this, "One thing I have learned is that following God often leads to unexpected places. When I started feeling ill on that Wednesday morning, I immediately isolated myself until the test confirmed my diagnosis 3 days later. When that result was positive, I remember a deep sense of peace that was beyond all understanding. God was reminding me of what he taught me years ago, that he will give me everything I need to be faithful to him. He will give me everything I need to be faithful to him." Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be faithful to God? When our personal struggles, the suffering of loved ones, or the disheartening situations lead us to question his character and potentially abandon our trust in his promises? How does the gospel provide comfort, courage, and confidence to pursue Christ-centered and kingdom-focused life, no matter the context, the circumstance, or the challenges we face? That's what I hope to address this morning in my message. I believe it all begins and ends with the battle within our hearts. Yes, we're going to talk about battles that Abraham and Lot, they were surrounded by, that they engaged in, but I believe that the greatest battle that all of us face day to day, even this morning, is the battle within each of our hearts. Our response to trials and temptations reveal the source of our trust. That's the main idea of the thrust of my message. Our response to trials and temptations reveal the source of our trust. Before I dive into our passage this morning, I'm going to allow me to give some background and context to what led up to chapter 14. In chapter 12, we learned and we are introduced to Abraham, who, without any notice, God comes on the scene in his life, and he calls Abraham away from his home with the promise to bless him and all the nations through him and his descendants. And at 75 years old, something that we often overlook, the brother was 75 years old. When most of us dream of retiring, relaxing, he was 75 years old when he leaves for Canaan, the promised land, with his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot. Soon after Abraham arrives in Canaan, we discover later in chapter 12, there's a severe famine that causes him to move south into Egypt, where Abraham actually jeopardizes his calling by trying to deceive Pharaoh into believing that Sarah, his wife, is really his sister. And Pastor Steve mentioned that. And because he deceived Pharaoh, he amassed great wealth. before he eventually returned to the promised land. Brothers and sisters, you know, I highlight this because as I talk about Abram in just a moment, the brother, he faced hardships right after he got his calling. The brother even, he messed up even after he's got his calling. Just because God calls you doesn't mean life's going to get easier. It doesn't mean that you will be sin-free or you're never going to fall, or you're never going to fail. But even despite those things, God's call and his promises remain on our lives. Continuing on in chapter 13, we find Abraham and Lot at a crossroads because of the amount of livestock that are sharing the same area of land. They have to reach an agreement to separate and to divide the pasture lands and the water sources. And the honorable choice and the cultural norm of that time would be for Lot, the nephew, the younger one, to grant Abram, his uncle, the older one, the fertile land, the better choice. However, Lot chooses the more fertile land, and he takes his portion, his family, his herds, his flocks, and he departs and separates from Abram and settles down near an area called Sodom. And that leads us up to chapter 14. So Abram, he faces famine, he even sins and he fails. And then we also have Lot, who dishonors his own family, chooses to be among a people who don't necessarily honor or choose God. And let's see what God does still in honoring his promise, his covenant to his people. In the beginning of chapter 14, the setting is a battle between kings and kingdoms, rival kingdoms, to the north and to the south. The northern army comes and they take over for a period of 13 years. There's an uprising amongst the southern cities and the kings of the south, which Sodom is a part of. And the north, they come and they crush the uprising and they take all the people captive back up north. And that's where we find our narrative this morning. Since Lot, of course, he was caught in lived near Sodom, he was caught in that crossfire, and as a result, he, his family, and his possessions are all taken captive as part of the plunder. Most likely, at that point, Lot expected to spend the rest of his life as a slave. But here is where we see in this story clear parallels to the gospel and the rescuing work of the cross. You see, one of the captives, as he was being taken up north, he escapes and he comes and alerts Abram. We find this in verse 13. And Abram, he stakes his own life and sacrifices his own resources. He pursues Lot and defeats the foreign enemies, rescuing everyone and everything, including Lot. So here we see in chapter 14 a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of the Christ figure in that Lot, he deserved to be taken captive. He deserved to be a slave because of the choices that he had made. And yet Abram, knowing that God is a God who had promised to bless him through his descendants, he went and rescued Lot back into his family. We see the gospel already being proclaimed and declared in this passage. Brothers and sisters, there I think we should find enough encouragement. I believe there's so much rich a wealth of encouragement right there to know that God, despite us, continues to pursue us and lavishes us with his love to restore us to himself. Isn't that great news? Brothers and sisters, amen? That is the gospel. I don't think that should ever get old, that no matter what I've done, where I've gone, how hardened or hard my heart may be, there's a God who continues to pursue me because he loves me. He loves me. He loves you. That is the gospel. That is why we exist. That is why we are here this morning. That is why we celebrate. That is why we can go forth in faith as his people. Now, I could stop there, and some of you would be glad that my message was only 10 minutes long. But I believe there's even more that we can glean from this passage, more that we can even resonate with Abram as we try to seek to apply these truths into our lives. Our response to trials and temptations reveals the source of our trust. And Abram demonstrates his trust in God's promises by overcoming three obstacles to living by faith. And let me walk through these in the next few minutes I have together. The three obstacles, I'll list them for you and then I'll unpack them. It's bitterness, indifference, and entitlement. And I believe this is the plague of many of our hearts in the churches today. that we are bound by bitterness, we are shackled by indifference, and we are paralyzed by entitlement. Abraham could have fallen into all of these three obstacles, and yet, by faith, he was able to overcome and see what God could accomplish by pursuing his nephew Lot. Firstly, the first obstacle to living by faith that we can see that was overcome by Abram is bitterness, which means focusing on the faults and failures of others. Focusing on the faults and failures of others. Abraham could have been justified leaving Lot to his own fate. You see, Lot, he chose the better portion of the land. He chose to link his fortunes with wicked people that were living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose to say goodbye to his uncle and separate from the family that had a promise and a blessing upon it. That was Lot's choice. However, instead of Abram saying Lot got what he deserved, he swiftly moves to action and seeks to rescue and redeem his nephew. Why? Once again, because at this point, Lot is Abram's only descendant. If God was to produce on his promise to bless him through his descendants, Abraham recognized that if he pursued Lot, that God would be faithful and would be with him in the victory. You see, Abraham continued to trust and believe in the promise that God had made to him. And he responded by faith. How do we know that he responded by faith? Look with me in verse 14. It says this, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. He was trying to overtake four armies with 300 plus men. Abraham could have been stuck in bitterness, but in faith, with only 300 men, he pursued the enemy and he reclaimed Lot for the promise of God. I believe one of the primary reasons that many Christians are stuck in their spiritual lives, and that's intertwined with your relational life, your emotional life, I believe even in your vocational life. I believe many of us are stuck because there's a lack of joy, freedom, and power to serve and enjoy God and serve His purposes. Here's why. Not to minimize or simplify or be overly simplistic here. I believe one of the major causes why many of us are stuck where we are and lack that joy is unforgiveness. Abram could have been stuck in bitterness and unforgiveness, and he would not have seen what God could do through the victories that he was able to see happen. Let us not forget what is preached and taught in throughout the scriptures. Let me just highlight two verses. Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has complained against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is a command because God knows it's for our good. I love this quote by Lewis Smedes. He says this, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that prisoner was you. Yes, Christ came to reconcile us to himself. Absolutely. But he also wants us to demonstrate the power of the gospel in being reconciled to one another. But you can't if you're always focusing on the faults and the failures of others. I didn't get explicit permission, so I'm kind of breaking a family rule here, but I won't use any names, okay, in this illustration. About a year ago, one of my daughters, I have two, so you have a 50% chance of guessing which one, okay? She just hates being interrupted. You know, I would say at least three or four times a day, you interrupted me, you interrupted me, you interrupted me. So I said, okay, let's do this. And she would hold this grudge against anyone who interrupted her. She would recount, yesterday you interrupted me three times. Last week it was 15 times. And I said, okay, let's do this. How about anytime someone interrupts anyone in our family, we pay a fine. And at the end of the week, we cash out and we collect the money from each other. 10 cents per interruption. And this daughter of mine, she thought she was going to make a boatload of money. She said, sign me up. So about a week passes, we're driving, I believe, home from church. I said, okay, end of the week, let's start counting how much we owe one another. And that one daughter of mine, she was like, I can't wait, I'm going to make so much money. She had a mental list, an accurate, you know, she probably had double-checked her numbers, you know. She knew she was going to make a lot of money off of us. And I said, I'm going to go first. And they were taken by surprise. And I started with this one daughter. I said, do you know that you interrupted me about 10 times this week? I did? I go, yes. But I said, I want you to know I forgive you for all of them. You don't owe me anything. I said, now it's your turn. And her response is, I don't want to do this anymore. You see, the ones who hold the accounting of each other people's faults and failures forget how much they have been forgiven. The problem is not the people around you. The problem is maybe you've forgotten how much you have been forgiven, how much Christ's blood has covered you. See, Abram, I think he was able to overcome because Abram knew he was a failure too. He made mistakes too. He lied. He did things that probably were not honorable to the Lord. And that's why I believe he was such a friend of God, because he was honest about those things. I hope some of us aren't, I think, missing out on the promises and the wonder and the joy of being a Christ follower, because we're so embedded and entrenched in other people's faults and failures. Abraham had every right to say, Lot, you got what you deserve. But he didn't, because Abram knew everything he had, he didn't deserve either. In light of God's forgiveness and acceptance for you through the cross of Christ, who do you need to forgive so that you can move forward in faith, freedom, and joy in the Lord? Again, Abram demonstrated his trust in God's promises by overcoming three obstacles, the living by faith, and the first one that I see is bitterness, which is focusing on the faults and failures of others. The second obstacle that I believe Abram had to overcome to do this courageous and faith-filled act was indifference. Indifference being pursuing self-interest rather than sacrificial service. Pursuing self-interest rather than self-sacrificial service. When Abraham is notified in verse 13 of Lot's predicament and dire situation, he didn't take time to deliberate. It doesn't say that. One thing about Abraham that I admire, that I believe we can emulate, is he's a man who responds in action. When God said go, he went. When God said sacrifice his son, he did it. When he was made aware that his nephew, his only relative, was in need, he went. He didn't deliberate. He didn't weigh the pros and the cons. He didn't pray about it. There's some things we don't need to pray about because it's explicit in Scripture, and that's why I think God included it. So we don't just sit on our hands and say, I'm going to pray about it. You know what I find when most people say, I'm going to pray about it? What they're really saying is, I hope I forget about it. I hope I'm not accountable for this. I'll pray about it. He didn't pray about it and say, I'll sit on this for a while. Hopefully it will go into the recesses of my mind and my memory. He wasn't indifferent. Or once again, or great, most of all, he didn't just ignore it and shelve it and say, you know what, I'll get to that later. I have herdsmen, I have family members, I have needs, I have business transactions. He wasn't indifferent to Lot's situation. It wasn't about pursuing self-interest, rather it was about sacrificial service. So how does he respond? We sense in verses 13 and 14, he responds with urgency. Look with me there. It says, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been captive, he led forth his trained men. He did it not just with urgency, he also did it with community. Look with me again in verse 14. It says, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. He did it in community. He did it with family, brothers and sisters. I pray if some of you are stuck in apathy, complacency, that you don't think you can get that out of that on your own. To move out in faith, part of it is to do it with other people. Some of us, because we've been so burned, we're so self-independent, self-sufficient,
that we don't do things in community. I'll do it on my own. I don't know what it was, but we made a vow to ourselves. And God has to address where that vow came from, that I will take care of myself. But I believe that is not from the Lord. That is not biblical, and that is not for our spiritual good. He did it with urgency. He did it within community. And also, he did it with a total commitment to pursuing the enemy. He was totally committed. When he went, he did it. When it says he went up to the area of Dan. You know how far Dan was from where Abraham was living? It was about 125 miles. But it's from here to Philadelphia. Abraham, over 75 years old, he pursued his nephew with a band of men, a small band at that. But he was committed to finishing what God had called him to do. And not only did he go 125 miles to Dan where he would overtake the enemy, but he went even another 50 miles to Hobah, north of Damascus, which is again from here, about here to Baltimore. He kept on going until he got to find Lot, his family, his possessions, so that he can rescue all of them. He wasn't indifferent to the cause and the needs of those around them because his life was not about him. It was not just even, watch this, I'm gonna step on some toes. It was not even about his own family. He had his own family, he had his wife. But it was about who God had called him to be a part of in Lot's life. So I'm sorry for some of us. We are using our families as an excuse not to fully come aboard on what God has called us to be as a person, as a family, and even as a church. He didn't use his family as an excuse from pursuing what God called him to do. He wasn't indifferent. He wasn't indifferent. I believe that Satan doesn't need to inflict opposition on many of us. I believe his scheme is cooperation. I don't think Satan has to oppose a lot of us. I think he cooperates with a lot of us. Because we're not doing anything anyway. He wants you to be where you are. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to be just focused on your life, on your conveniences, your schedule. He wants you just to be indifferent. As long as things aren't really bad, he wants you to remain there. I'll say this, friends, and it's a spiritual principle. Apathy leads to atrophy. Apathy does not lead to just kind of, oh, I'm staying out of it. Apathy, spiritual apathy and complacency always leads to atrophy. Abram wouldn't allow that to happen in his life on his watch. He had to overcome it. How does he do that? He has to trust in the promises of God, that God will provide the resources, the power, the supernatural intervention for him to do what was seemingly impossible, which was 300 men to take over four armies and to take back his nephew Lot. C.S. Lewis writes in the Screwtape Letters, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Let's beware of thinking, hey, everything is fine. Is it? We have to be vigilant about apathy and indifference and complacency because I think it has beset a lot of us, including myself. That's why I need other people in my life. That's why I need to be engaged in service. That's why I think God has put family in my life. If I didn't have my wife and kids, I think I could be easily apathetic because I know myself. I could be insular, I could be ingrown, I could be just focused on myself. But that's why God gives us community and he gives us ministry and he gives us a calling beyond our own lives. Has apathy, lethargy been evident and prevalent in and throughout your spiritual life? How do you begin to address it, especially if it seems to be hijacking your joy and derailing your faithfulness and fruitfulness to the kingdom of God? Let me just list a few real quick. Confess it honestly and specifically, both in private and in public. And in public, I don't mean on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. I'm just saying to a close-knit group of people who hold you accountable and support you. Repent humbly, trusting in God's kindness that leads us to repentance and resting totally in our acceptance in the gospel for that's, you know, our repentance doesn't earn us God's love. It's because we are loved, we repent to return to him. Confess, repent, seek encouragement, support, and accountability from others who are willing to be honest about their struggles as well. Serve others sacrificially and consistently. I don't know how, where, but I believe God probably has places for you to serve, to use your gifts, your resources, your talents, your experiences. Maybe it's our church. Maybe it's Casa Chirlagua. Remember Danielle? She spoke last week. I hope God is still stirring and convicting some of us. Maybe it's Shepherd's Table, a ministry that serves the homeless in the Silver Spring area. Maybe it's your neighbors, it's your coworkers, your colleagues, your classmates. Fill in the blank. God has put people in your life and put certain burdens on your heart. Serve sacrificially and consistently. And I would say at the end, give God the glory. Give God the glory. As you see Him working in your life and breaking you out of apathy, indifference, and complacency. Give Him the glory. Apathy and complacency always leads to atrophy. But by faith, trusting in the gospel, trusting in the power of His Holy Spirit to convict us and also to empower us, let us move in faith back to the Lord. Thirdly and lastly, the third obstacle that I believe Abram had to overcome on top of bitterness and indifference was entitlement. Entitlement. Seeking personal gain over giving God glory. Seeking personal gain over giving God glory. Abram, he did a remarkable thing. He overcame four armies. It says he got a lot of possessions, not just the possessions of Lot and his family, but the possessions of other people, of probably the army that he overcame and he had victory over. He could have easily said, look what I've done, look what I deserve, look at the wealth that I can even increase and amass even to a greater extent. But that's not what he does. Look with me in verses 17 through 24. The king of Sodom, he comes out and greets him. It says in verse 17, he says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, even I, Vicky, couldn't do that one. I actually had to practice that. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. The king of Sodom came out and he said, oh, Abram, welcome back. But you know what? The king of Sodom was there primarily to improve his own political position and falsely possessed a generous-hearted spirit as a benefactor. He says, oh, you can keep all the possessions. Just give me back my people. Give me back my people. He says, you deserved it. You worked hard. You fought hard. You did a courageous thing. You deserve it. Just give me a little bit. On the other hand, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he brings gifts to sustain and to bless Abram and his weary soldiers. Look with me in verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. Again, a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of the work of Christ on the cross. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram, he had two offers on the table. Actually, he was given two opportunities to respond. He could have said, yes, Sodom, king of Sodom, you're right. I earned this. You keep the people. I will take the possessions. I earned this. I deserve this. I worked hard for this. But is that what Abram does? No. Look what he says in verses 22 to 24. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshol, and Mamre take their share. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. Because I believe and trust in the promises, the provision, and the timing of my God. I don't buy into this entitlement that you're trying to sell me, because it will rob my soul. It will cheat me of what God has waiting for me. So that was one response. And also we see Abram's attitude and his spirit in his response to Melchizedek. Look in verse 20. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's the first time we see a tithe mentioned in the Bible. First time. Signifying, what was he doing? He was signifying his recognition that God is the true source of all blessing and all victory. Why do we give? Why do we give tithes, gifts, and offerings? It's our way of saying, I don't trust in what I'm giving in this plate. I trust in the one who gave me everything, and most importantly, the most important thing, Jesus. I trust in him. I trust that 10% that I gave to God, he will do more with that than I could on my own. I trust in his promises, his provision, his character, and his covenant to me. It was an entitlement. And friends, I think entitlement, boy, it's so subtle, but it is dangerous. It's an attitude that is pervasive, unfortunately, in our culture and even in our churches and even including many of our lives. And I would say this is a struggle of mine too. Because oftentimes there's people who have an entitlement spirit, they grew up poor. That's something I've had to learn over the last few years. Because I grew up in an immigrant's family home, my dad was a pastor, and I felt poor. Only way to counter that entitlement attitude, which is driven by a fear of poverty, is realizing how rich you already are in the Lord. Are you rich? Do you walk around rich? I'm not thinking Jack Ma rich, okay? He's a multi-billionaire now after Alibaba went public, okay? I'm not talking rich in that way. Are you rich in the Lord? Already fully satisfied that you have more than you ever dared dream, imagine, or you could ever deserve? It's only when we have an attitude that we are already wealthy, rich in Christ, that we are free to give. We are free to persevere. We are free to trust in him no matter what comes our way. If entitlement has seeped into your life, and again, how do you know? You'll probably start using the language of, I deserve, I earned, I worked, that's not fair. If entitlement has a grip on you, I encourage and challenge you to look at the cross once again, to find your true worth, your true identity and security in the gospel that we have in Christ. Because when we look at the cross, when we are reminded of the gospel, that's when we realize how much we are already loved and continue to be pursued by that love. And that by that love that Christ pronounced over us through the cross, that we have eternal significance. We have immense worth, inestimable value in him. Why is that significant? Because if we already know we're wealthy, we can give it all away. Our lives, our time, our resources, even our struggles, our victories, our promotions, our accomplishments, all of it doesn't belong to us. We can give it all away because those things don't define us. We are defined by Christ alone. Amen? That's the people who are rich. Remember I talked about Dr. Kent Brantley in the beginning of my message? Just recently, about a week ago, it was reported by hospital officials at Nebraska Medical Center at their special biocontainment unit that there's another doctor named Dr. Richard Sakra who's also being treated for Ebola that he contracted as a missionary physician in a West African hospital. And what's notable about Dr. Richard Sakra is his name, is that he received a blood transfusion from blood donated by Dr. Kent Brantley. We can give. We can pour out. We can forgive. We can sacrifice. We can say no to the things of this world and no to the trappings and the trimmings of things that we think we deserve because we know that we're rescued. We know that we were miraculously saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus because Dr. Kent Brantley knew that he was covered by the blood, redeemed by the blood, that he could also offer his own blood for the service and the safety of others. That's who we are to be as a church. That's who we are to be as the children of God. That's who can say, no matter the trial, no matter the temptation, my trust is in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. God, I pray for the work of your word to go deep and penetrate and to go where no man or woman's words can go. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would keep our hearts and minds sensitive and supple and submitted to you. Because I believe there's a lot of us who are missing out or wishing that there was that freedom, joy, and peace that only comes from you. So I pray over hearts and minds today who are really wrestling with this message or wrestling with these topics, but I pray that they would not turn to themselves or just even to the resources of this world, but they would turn to the one who gives them lasting joy, lasting meaning, and true significance in you. So Lord, help us to turn our hearts to you, surrender to you, ask for you to change us, mold us, and shape us so that we would become more like you and be generous and give our life away just like our Lord and Savior gave his for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's continue to give and do it joyfully, generously, unto the Lord and his worker. All